And here we go. This is Deep to Deep. I'm Dennis Dickinson. I'm glad you're joining us this day. I want to give you a special thanks to those of you who have been calling us in the last week or two. We're glad to hear from you and appreciate what you're doing. And I want to tell you, those of you who have asked for where these teaching sections can be located online so you can listen to them or download them, we'll get those up online for you pretty soon. For right now, you can go to wscfpayette.com. This is my Sunday morning sermons. You can go there and listen to those or download those however you want to do those. And from there, you can find yourself going as far back as you want to go, whole books of the Bible and those kind of things. We're doing a series on angels right now, but even the series of angels is actually locked into chapter 4 of Revelation. I wanted to stop right there and pivot off of that. And before we get to the cherubim and the seraphim and all that kind of stuff, do a little bit of background on some other things. Today, I want to introduce you to a subject that it started interesting me years and years ago, 15 to 20 years ago. I began a series, and I've been working on this thing ever since then. And I know it sounds like a long time, but you'll understand why it's going to take so long if you've once I explain to you how I'm going about it. We want to look at Christ in the Old Testament. I started working on a text years and years ago called Christ in the Old Testament, and then I changed the title to Christ in the Old Testament book by book, and then I changed the title Christ in the Old Testament passage by passage. When I first started this, my Hebrew skills weren't as well as they needed to be for me to be able to handle what I needed to handle. There are passages in the Bible that I can show you with Christ now that I could not show you early on. Let me give you an example, like in the Psalms, when it talks about the righteous and the wicked, the righteous and the ungodly, the righteous, the unrighteous, etc. But what you cannot see in a translation, what I couldn't see, is that the word righteous is singular. There's one guy that he keeps talking about. And then everybody else is in the plural. So one guy is set apart all by himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know that, that gives you a little bit of vision for going through the Psalms, and then you can see passage after passage after passage where it's just him. It's just him. So blessed is the man who doesn't, etc. It goes from Psalm 1, and blessed is that man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there's a way to see that. Also, in the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures, when you see the word righteousness or holiness in the Hebrew text, it translates righteousness, righteous one, righteous thing, righteous anything. And it does not really tell you what it is, or if it's a person or a building or a location. Now, oftentimes, I just look at that and I think, well, in Acts 17, Paul would open up the Old Testament scriptures. He would insert Jesus, paratithemi is the term there. He would just put him right into the text. Now, once you insert Christ there, you hold on to the meanings of the symbols, and that's your definition. And then all of a sudden, you have, you know, the Gospel of Genesis, the Gospel of Exodus, the Gospel of Leviticus, the Gospel of Numbers, etc. So you don't need to lose your Old Testament. For Pete's sake, that's not something you want to do. And I got to tell you, in the early church, we read all the documents up to AD 325 at Charnock Institute of the Bible. And in the early church, it never ever once crossed anybody's mind that they would take sections or books of the Bible or a whole testament like the Old Testament and just take it out. In fact, what they were consumed with was preaching Christ from that Old Testament. They didn't have a problem with that at all. Not at all. So, what you have is Jesus in teaching in the New Testament and the apostles teaching in the New Testament over and over and over that Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus, this is Jesus. Okay? So Jesus' life, death, resurrection were all predicted in the Old Testament scriptures and taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And the apostles would simply apply those passages here. Okay, 2 Corinthians 3 says there's a veil over one's understanding, which is done away with in Christ. That veil is described as one's inability to see in, that is to see behind the veil of Moses, which was hiding his face, frankly. Also, the text speaks of seeing only the letters of the law written in stone. You can only see what's in the text. You can't see what it means, the spirit of the text or anything like that. Written on the hearts of flesh is where that gets written at. So behind the letters is the heart. Letters are on the outside. The spirit of anything, obviously, is on the inside. And when that veil is removed, one can see Moses' glory was fading, but the glory of the new covenant was permanent. It does not fade. In Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, Jesus opened the Psalm, the prophets, the writings, and he would teach them all things concerning himself. Interesting, if Jesus opens up the Bible and begins to teach, he just inserts himself and teaches you himself, etc., and that's what he's going to do. John 5, 39 and 40, search the scriptures, in them you think you have life, but they testify of me. Which scriptures? Yes, all of them. Okay, that's all you need to know, is once you know that, you have the key to unlocking the text. Matthew 5, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill it. Now, to do away with it means we wouldn't fulfill it, we wouldn't do it, we would just take it, cut it out, and throw it away. However, Jesus didn't do away with it, he fulfilled it. For example, the ram in the sacrifice, he fulfilled the ram. And therefore, you don't offer sacrifices anymore because it wasn't done away with, it was fulfilled, it was completed. There's no reason for you to kill a ram anymore, or a goat, or a dove, or anything. He fulfilled the passage on the virgin birth. We're not looking for virgin births anymore, right? Those are fulfilled. They are finished. They are done. They are completed. And again, in Acts 17, Paul was, as his custom, would go into the synagogue. They would hand him a scroll. He would take that scroll. He would open it up, and then he would put a text in front of the people, and he would insert Jesus into that text, and that became the point, that he would preach Christ is the Messiah. From those texts. The word Messiah in the Old Testament is just going to translate the anointed one, the anointed one, the anointed one. So all the time that David's out there in the wilderness and saying, I won't touch God's anointed, he's literally in Hebrew saying, I will not touch God's Messiah. It's the Messiah. Romans 16, 25 and 26 speaks of the mystery which was silent in previous ages, but now is made manifest through the prophetic writings. Now, notice, the prophetic writings contained that mystery, but it was silent, nobody knew, but now it's popping open. Now you can read it, and you can follow your way through there. Okay, Gospel of John, it follows the tabernacle furniture. If you are familiar with the tabernacle or the temple and the furniture, he even uses the word for tabernacle when he says he dwelt among us. Literally, it's the word tenting. He was tenting among us. That's what a tabernacle is. And it's God's term for himself. Isaiah says that God tents on high. Well, how can he be in a tent in the heavenlies rather than in a dwelling? Well, God is obviously there temporarily, and then later on, God is tenting down among his people in Isaiah. So John builds his gospel upon the tabernacle pattern with the reality of Christ, and then he inserts Jesus next to the tabernacle furniture. That is, in place of the furniture. Okay, so he ties the entire thing together. So, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is how the Gospel of John opens up. And there you are entering into the tabernacle court and place where the Lamb of God will die. Jesus washes their feet. Now, there you are at the bronze laver, the place of washing. And later on, you go into the fellowship room. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. There's the menorah, the lampstand. He says, I'm the bread of life. Well, there are the loaves. Then he says he offers up his high priestly prayer in John 17, and there's the altar of incense. That's what the incense representative of. And then the veil of the temple tears. Hebrews says the veil is its flesh. And so Jesus enters into the presence of God there to place his blood. Now, John does that. It's not a complicated thing. He's using the Old Testament scriptures and preaching Jesus Christ right through them. I find that the authors of the New Testament just do that over and over again. Okay. Now, also, this is fascinating. In John, what you're going to have is in the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, what's fascinating about this is in Chronicles, about 11 times or so, don't quote me on the exact number that time, but the Holy of Holies is called the Word. Now, unfortunately, it will not translate that way. Devar is the Hebrew word for a word. God is called the Devar, the Word, several times in the Psalms, and particularly in Chronicles, where you have the Holy of Holies called the Devar. And so when John begins with the Devar, the Word, which was with God and was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled, and then Jesus, as the tabernacle, walks through the furniture, fulfilling it piece by piece, and there's where John gets that. Now, I know commentaries are going to say, well, he was thinking of Plato, and he was thinking of the reason and the mind of the universe and things. That's just, that's kind of silly. Here's a nice Jewish boy. He's not studying Plato. He's studying his Bible. And in the Hebrew text, he would have seen that. That would have been very, very clear to him. So as we go through the scriptures, it's not a collection of disconnected books and thoughts and writing. There's only one theme, and we covered that last week, how they all go together, and that theme is Jesus Christ all the way through. No matter where you read your Bible, the thing that ties everything going on in that text to your Bible is the fact that it is Christ within that context. Okay, in the New Testament, if I were to take all of the pictures out of Leviticus and that are repeated in the New Testament, we would be here all day. Why are they playing with all of these pictures out of Leviticus? Why are they playing with all the pictures from Numbers? Why keep preaching Christ from Exodus? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, right? Let us therefore eat, celebrate the feast, not with the leaven, etc. They're over and over and over. They keep using the text. There's an assumption that God's people are actually going to know the Bible, going to read it, hear it spoken. The early church had readers, so you would go and sit there and they would read all day long. Okay? And then when you have Jesus saying, hey, a greater than Solomon is here, a greater than Jonah is here, or something like that, and then you go to the Old Testament and it says, a greater than Solomon will never be. Well, then obviously that expression does not apply to Solomon. It applies to the one who, in fact, is actually going to come. So there's something more. Solomon was a type. He was a shadow. He was a picture. Now, let me also talk about some themes. Now, if we can get to Genesis today, fine. But you've got themes that run through the scriptures that you cannot get away from. They're just everywhere. The first is going to be the seed. Remember when they sinned, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. There's the first mention of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, that somebody is coming. And by the way, the seed did not come through the woman. Seed came through the male. But somehow, there would be a seed who would arrive through the agency of a woman who would crush the serpent's head. He would get hurt in the process, but he would do that. Also, that seed is continued again. It'll come through Noah, and then the seed of Abraham will bless the world. Galatians says that's Jesus. Then you have the seed of Isaac, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David, and that seed idea is connected to a promise. It's connected to a covenant, etc. So there's one of the themes that will run through there. Another one is the throne. The throne of Israel is called the throne of God. Now, the only way it's going to be God's throne is if God is sitting there. But under David, so what you have is underneath David and his throne, he's promised this throne that will endure forever. And he is told in 2 Samuel that his son will be the son of God. That is, God says he'll be my son, and he will rule and reign forever. Well, obviously, Solomon is dead, so it's not him. So it has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like in Acts 2 when they said, David said this, but folks, let's be honest, David's dead. It's not him. So if it can't apply to the author, well, then move along. It's got to apply to somebody else. So you have this throne. In Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Shiloh, okay, from Judah until Shiloh comes, I should say, and to him will be the obedience of the people. So he takes that picture of the brothers bowing down to Joseph, and it is transferred to Judah. And there's going to be a scepter, somebody's coming, who will rule over them, and they will all bow down to them. Exodus 17, there is a hand against the throne of God. It is Amalek's hand. That is, Amalek attacked the people. Remember when they were coming out of Egypt, and the stragglers were in the back, and the weak, etc. And he says, write this down for remembrance, that Yahweh will have war with Amalek generation by generation. Now, that's interesting, because every generation is going to be fighting against Amalek. And he becomes kind of a picture or type of the Antichrist. And then Numbers talks about a king coming, a star, a scepter will come. Not now, he says, but in the distant future. In the distant, distant future. Also, the hearts of men, interesting, you've got these battles, and mankind is going to be viewed together. So speaks of, Ecclesiastes speaks of the heart of the sons of men. Singular, not hearts, just one is fully set to do evil. That the word heart is singular. There's one heartbeat that's common in all mankind, and Amalek seems to be ruling over that. In Deuteronomy 17, a king is going to reign over Israel. Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, Moses was king in Jeshurun. Now, some of you don't know that. The first king in Israel was, in fact, Moses. Moses was a picture of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. He ruled over Israel in the wilderness wandering. And he was a picture that Jesus was going to come and do that. He said, God is going to raise up for you a prophet like unto me, that he'll be a prophet, priest, and king. Moses did miracles. The one coming will do miracles. Moses was king and ruling in the wilderness. Jesus is now king and ruling in the wilderness. Acts 7:35, God sent Moses to rule over Israel. All right, so Moses did in fact rule, just as Jesus was going to do that. Okay, in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is utterly to destroy Amalek. He spared Agag, the king, and later on, it's an Amalekite, you know, who would not spare him. In the book of Esther, you have Agag. He's the descendant. One of his descendants is a guy named Haman. We're told he's an Agagite from the king's line of the Amalekites. So here is Haman, Amalek, trying to destroy the entire Jewish race. 2 Samuel 7, David's son, who is Christ, will reign forever. That is, David's son will be eternal. Remember when Jesus asked in Matthew, he says, the Messiah, whose son is he? Well, he's David's boy. Well, if he's David's boy and David is the king and the highest in Israel, how can David call him Lord? Well, kings did not call people Lord. Everybody called the king Lord, but he's David's Lord. Also, in 2 Samuel, David's throne is eternal. And then he says also in the same chapter, this concerns the distant future. In 1 Kings 2:22, Solomon sits on David's throne, which is called the throne of also of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 28, that throne is called the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh, the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. You can follow that idea right into 1 Chronicles 29, Psalm 45, etc. Okay, so the throne idea goes through there. Luke 1, he shall give him the throne of David. So, beautiful. Beautiful pictures. Also, in the Old Testament, we have the angel of Yahweh, who is worshipped. He's called the Redeemer, who claims to be God. He's worth a study all by himself here. In nearly all the stages of Israel, he is there. He's called Yahweh, God, the man of God. He is worshipped. Okay, he's the what we call a Christophany, a pre-manifestation of Jesus Christ. Okay, Genesis 18 and 19, we see Yahweh speaks with Abraham as a man. We see the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. Okay, he's a pre-manifestation of Christ. He's introduced in the Old Testament worship called God regularly, absolutely regularly. See also Genesis 16, Genesis 22, Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with an angel who is God. Interesting. Also Hosea 12, Exodus 23, Exodus 32, Exodus 33. Interesting. Absolutely interesting, and on and on and on it goes. See him in Judges. They say, angel of the Lord appears, and they say, we've seen God face to face, and yet we live. Okay, so this is not that complicated. It's just a fun study in and of itself. Okay, Judges 13 is a great passage for you to look at. There's one who's going to go before them in Exodus 23. My name is in him. Okay, so the angel of Yahweh. Angel of God. He's called Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, and other titles. Now, also, the sacrifice of blood is another theme. It runs all through here. And obviously, all these sacrifices are pointing to Christ here. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to tackle Leviticus. I want to show you how to read that, how to take some of those strange imagery. And they're not strange if you'll adjust your eyes to see it. And I'll show you how to do that when we get there. Now, the Apostle Peter is helpful here. When Adam and Eve sinned, it says that God took a lamb and he killed that lamb. Now, they were busy sewing together fig leaves, used in imperfect tense, by the way. They never got them done. Even when they're running around through there trying to hide from each other, trying to hide from God sewing fig leaves together, and they never got that done. But God kills a lamb and then clothes them with the hide of the lamb. And Peter says that lamb, claimed there at the foundation of the world, that is Jesus. All right, so you got these sacrifices. And from that sacrifice to the last, you have pictures of the Lord Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just like he took Adam's sin away. The only sin that was taken away was through the pictures and types of sacrifices, all through Leviticus. It takes your sin, covers it up, etc. Okay, Acts 20:28, God purchased the church with his own blood. That's who the Lamb was. That's who died. Leviticus 17:11, the soul is in the blood. Now, some translations read the life is in the blood, but it's nephesh. It's a word for soul. Okay, and on it goes. Also, let me give you another little important gold nugget, as it were. A prophet's name, his conduct, and his message will all match. Okay, the prophet is anointed. That is, he is like a form of Mashiach, the anointed, to anoint. Okay, so if the prophet's name is in the text, that's important. So like Ezra's name is not in Ezra, so we don't know who wrote that. So don't work off of that. But when you have a prophet speaking, and thus says the Lord, and that prophet's name will always match his message, and his conduct will match those things. So Isaiah is literally, Joshua is Yahweh, or Jesus is Yahweh. Okay, Haggai, he says, go up in the mountains and cut some wood down and bring it down. Build my temple so you can keep my Haggai, my feast, because the prophet's name means feast. Okay, Zechariah, Yahweh remembers, and thus says the Lord. He says in Zechariah, I have remembered. Malachi 3, he says, behold, my messenger whom you seek will suddenly appear. And the word messenger is, behold, my Malachi will appear. And that's applied in the Gospels to Jesus himself. So on and on it goes. Jeremiah, Yahweh in room means to lift up. Yahweh raises up. And he says, for this reason have I raised you up, right there in the first chapter. Okay, and some of the texts cited in there are applied directly to Christ, so you cannot miss that. Okay, now, throughout the scriptures, things are illustrated and they're taught in pictures and parables and allegories and types. The very wives and children of the prophets become teaching tools. For example, Isaiah at chapter 8, you can see it in Hosea and things like that. Names, places, dates, and events are often filled with meaning far beyond just themselves. And if you'll take the time to study those things and to read those things and look closely, you will watch that text come alive. For example, Abraham is called a prophet, but you know what? He never wrote any prophetic scripture, and he never spoke any prophecy that we know of. But his movements, what he did, that he would have the promised Messiah, the promised son, that he would take his son up to Mount Moriah, and he would offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, that's where the temple was going to be built, and all the sacrifices of God would take place. And every sacrifice named for the temple and for the tabernacle, Abraham took those and put those together. When God made a covenant with Abraham, every one of those sacrifices was there. And when he offered up Isaac in the mountain of Yahweh, it will be seen. Well, what will be seen? Well, you have a parable, and Hebrews 11 says when Abraham offered up Isaac, he says he did so as a parabole, as a parable. What is a parable? Well, you take something and lay it alongside of something else. And what you're seeing is just laid alongside the reality that's going to come 2,000 years later. And there you have it. It's in all of its glory. All of its glory. Okay? The rock which followed them in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10, was Jesus Christ. John 6, Jesus said, I am the true bread that came down out of heaven, not the manna. The manna was a type or a picture. Passage after passage after passage. Now, another theme in the Old Testament is the name Adam. Let us create man in our own image, Adam in our own image and our own likeness, he says. And in Jesus Christ in the New Testament is called the second Adam, and he's called the last Adam. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15:45, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. Okay, now, there are passages which appear to be prophetic about the Messiah being the second Adam and representing a second mankind. That is, he is genuinely a man. Okay, a common expression used in the Old Testament, for example, in Ezekiel and Daniel, is the term son of man. Jesus kept using those for himself. Those were was an expression for the Messiah. It's actually, in Hebrew, the son of Adam. Okay, and there are two prophets which types of Christ pointed to him being their reality. So in the New Testament, Jesus commonly referred to himself as the son of man. And the term son of God, that's a little different. When Jesus claimed to be the son of God, they accused him of blasphemy, etc. By the way, they did that because the word son of in the Old Testament is an equal sign. So he's the son of man means he's genuinely Adam, genuinely a man, Adam himself, a new one. And so, you know, when you offer up your sacrifices, you actually don't offer a goat or a ram or a bull or a dove. You offer the son of a goat, son of a ram, son of a bull, or a son of a dove. But Hebrew scholars, when they translate the Hebrew text, they actually take that out. So they're just clearing that up for you because it would be complicated. But New Testament scholars tend to leave it in. So sons of rebellion, sons of disobedience, etc. So when Jesus used that of himself and said, I am the Son of God, they threw a fit because they knew exactly what he was claiming. In Psalm 8, that psalm is applied directly to Christ. In the New Testament, the Son of Adam, can't miss that. He is a new Adam. Psalm 28, God the Word, you can read about that. God who is the Word. It may say God spoke, but that's not quite what it says. Okay, and again, an expression used by John himself. Again, we can see the Son of Adam. Psalm 76, Psalm 80. Again, the Son of Adam is a picture of the Redeemer who will save them, and is obviously Christ. Okay, there's an interesting and possible reference to Christ in Genesis 9. Whoever shall shed Adam's blood, by Adam shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made Adam. Is that the proper reading? I'm not sure. Adam is used to designate Adam himself, mankind, and the second Adam, who is the son of Adam, the coming Messiah. As we go through this, it's my hope and desire that you can see how the Hebrew writers will do this and how the New Testament writers will apply it. So that, remember, it says Levi tithed, being in the loins of Abraham. Whatever Abraham did is true of Levi. And Adam, we all die in Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ also be made alive. So what's in the first Adam is true of, what Adam does is true of those that are in him. What the second Adam does is true of those that are in him. And you don't want to separate those things because it's, the whole doctrine of salvation is tied up in those things. Okay? Now you have beautiful pictures. We're going to cover a few of these and go through a few books. We'll see whether there's time to go through all of these and make a whole series about that. You can probably get the whole series off the website. And again, I'm Dennis Dickinson. This is Deep to Deep, and you can hear me teach on Sunday mornings at Whitestone Christian Fellowship in Payette, Idaho. We're at 427 14th Avenue North. You can call us on the phone at 208-642-4630 or 208-642-4632 if you want to get to the college. Check out the college. It's a college like nothing else. We translate the entire Bible where we're there. Okay, you can see us online at charnockedu.com. I would love to chat with you about the college and what we do there, and there'll be more on that as time allows. God bless you. Hope you have just a magnificent day. Again, we hope to have the rest of these teaching sessions that you're hearing online up and running for you soon. We'll do our best, and we'll let you know as soon as we have that up and running. God bless.